We are in the book of Ezekiel, looking at Roman number 1, the prophecies before and actually during the destruction of Jerusalem. We find that we have covered point A, judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, and now we are in point B, judgment predictions concerning the nations. The first one we looked at was against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Second, against Tyre and Sidon, two great city-state places. The prophecy against Tyre, we have covered 1, 2, and 3. Overthrow of Tyre announced, the effect of Tyre's fall, glorious Tyre and her fall, the glory of Tyre, the description of the fall. And we come now to point 4, the Prince of Tyre in chapter 28. This is an important chapter for a couple reasons. One is it concludes God's discussion of the destruction of the great Tyre Empire. It was an economic empire, not a political one. But if you think of, England for a while reached out and had colonies everywhere, so that during the time of the Industrial Revolution and Queen Victoria, they pretty well conquered the world with their fleet and so on, their amazing buildup of economics allowed them to do that. The United States hasn't been much for colonizing, but it's been an economic empire as well. So it comes a little closer to home when we recognize that when you try to have your empire built on your wealth and you leave God out, that God is not happy with this. And he looks at the man on the throne in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. So let's look at these words. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst or in the heart of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, and I think he's mocking here, although the man probably was quite wise in the sense of skillful use of what he knew. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom, and the Hebrew here is the greatness of thy wisdom, and by thy traffic, we'll be talking about this traffic, hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. They shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. These were seafaring people. These were people that sent people out into the dangerous oceans to accomplish their commercial purposes. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth, or of him that woundeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hands of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, the real one, talking to the counterfeit one. The man on the throne, according to the Phoenician annals, was Ithobal the Second. Ithobal. Probably the Baal is for the god Baal, or Baal. They were big Baal worshipers. God sent this message shortly before Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of Tyre. That was just a few years after the fall of Jerusalem. God summarizes his sins with, "Thine heart is lifted up." This is pride. He produces evidence for this charge. "Thou hast said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God." In fact, they have the evidence that Tyre called itself the heavenly island. So who presides over heaven, right? God brings him to reality with, "Yet thou art a man and not God." Here's a wake-up call, Ithobal. You are not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Your testimony has proved false, so you are condemned. And as I say, it's my opinion, mockingly, God speaks of his abilities. "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. No secret they can hide from thee." What proof did Ithobal give for such wisdom? He says, "With thy wisdom and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches." This is the standard that if I'm richer than you, I'm probably smarter than you. You know, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? You know, I am rich, so I'm smarter than you. "By thy great wisdom, by thy traffic." Traffic pictures and traffic like we have traffic, but it pictures the trade routes, the import-export. So talking of his wealth by merchandising. Now this comes into an interesting concept because a little later on he's going to be speaking of another being who did some trafficking, and we'll need to work to understand that one. With another statement of his sin, God pronounces judgment. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations." And he gets into the details of this visitation, and it should stir terror within their hearts. "They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. They shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the sea." You sent men out to die in the sea for your wealth. You'll be dying. I always thought dying at sea would be a terrible thing. I mean, floundering in the water, holding your breath as long as you can, you know, bursting forth, drinking in seawater into your lungs. Horrible way to go. Yes?
Often the ship was on fire, so they had to get in the
water. Yeah, that's right. Fire or water, right? And animals living in the water sometimes eat people, so. He asks him the strength of his boasts. He says, "Wilt thou say before him that slayeth thee, I am God?" Are you going to feel so strong then? Up on your wealthy throne, commanding all these people, yeah, you're pretty tough. How about when there's a sword at your throat? He says, "You will be very manlike at the hands of the slayer." The phrase, "in the hand of him that slayeth thee," uses the PL form of the verb to slay. PL is the intensive form, to slay intensively. So the Lord signs his judgment with his name. The real God condemns the one who claims to be God. So this is exactly what happened, as we know now. That Nebuchadnezzar came, and after months of siege, broke down the walls and came in and killed most of them, took people away, but also all the wealth that was there he was able to take. Now, I'm expecting this to take the rest of our time, but the second part of chapter 28, verses 11 to 19, speaks of the being behind the throne. Careful reading, and with our belief in the inspiration of Scripture, demands that the prince mentioned here is more than human. It just comes down to this. You must believe that Ezekiel was having a flight of fancy, that he was talking about some Babylonian mythology, or that God gave him the words and he knew what he was talking about. If God means what he says, if these words are given by God, then, in fact, this is a being that's more than human. It is not unrealistic to suppose that God speaks of the devil here. And I don't have the time or the resources here to go into this deeply. We've talked about this in times past. But Revelation 17 describes a red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. He pictures finally a total of eight heads, because one of the seven heads is repeated, as the kingdoms of Babylon, and Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome, and so on, until going on through the universal rule of Antichrist. The seven heads show not a beast with seven heads, but a beast that has seven heads one at a time. I've said you have a dial on there. You turn the dial and a different head pops up. So the first one, and you go back to Revelation 13, where the beast is first described, and then you find the pattern that's given to us earlier in Daniel. And so the figure of the lion for Babylon, the leopard, the bear, all these things for the different nations are repeated in this. So we find that at the time in Revelation 17, he says, five of these heads are already fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. So the five that have fallen, the four, are the historical ones: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Then the fifth one picks up at the beginning of the tribulation period, and that is the limited rule of Antichrist, where he becomes the caretaker of Israel. They ask him to be their military protector. Daniel explains that he signs a peace treaty with them or for them, and he's a man of military. So that's, you put it together, he's signing a covenant with them, and he's a military man. So that's what this is all about. But that has ended at the middle of the tribulation period, and he seems to be overthrown. So the sixth head is the one that's actually being examined at the time in Revelation 17, and that is the great harlot, the one world church. After the destruction there at Israel, coalition that came against Israel is destroyed, decimated. And so there's a lack of world power at the time. And the One World Church takes up that and begins to rule the whole world. But it, my opinion is that the One World Church is sort of a combination of Roman Catholic bureaucracy with Islam. I think this becomes the kinder, nicer Islam, not trying to kill everybody. But at any rate, One World Church. But they've put rules in place. And it says that the ten kings, that's what the ten horns are, the ten kings can't stand this. They hate the harlot. And so they destroy her. It sounds to me like an atomic bomb, because it says it all happens in 1 hour. It's all destroyed. The smoke of the torment goes up for you can see it a long way away. People stand far off. And all the people, because this is a great economic thing, Rome has a money problem. But the world fawns at their pomp and circumstance. Islam has all the oil money in the world, but nobody respects them because of all the terrorism. So the merger, I think, gets the money and the pomp, and they move the center of their religious site to Babylon, not to Mecca or to Rome, to show their distinction. That's my interpretation. But that Babylon gets blown up, and that's the destruction of Babylon that Isaiah prophesies, where it's never rebuilt. The destruction of Babylon at the time of the takeover of Medo-Persia, it didn't destroy Babylon. In fact, it's rebuilt even now. So I say all of that to say that then the 10 kings take over, but only for about an hour, it says. And then they turn over all of their authority. The 10 kings would be something like the European Economic Community, the revived Roman Empire. And they turn it over to the best man they know to handle things, and that's the Antichrist. Because it turns out that while it looked like he was overthrown in Israel by that coalition of nations, he won. He's still alive, and so his head of government is revived, and he becomes the eighth, who is also one of the seven heads. Now, that means that this dragon, red dragon, is comprised of all these parts, starting with the rule of Babylon. These are all the ones who had rule over Israel, why they're mentioned. However, and since Babylon has already conquered and is conquering Israel at the time of Ezekiel, the rule of the red dragon has begun. So Revelation 12, 3 and 9 explain who is behind all of these heads. Who is the dragon that has these heads? Revelation 12, 3 and 9. There appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, several things here. We understand this is a real being. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He is the devil, meaning the slanderer, somebody who slanders God and man. And Satan is the word for adversary, the enemy, the foe. And we find here at the middle of the tribulation period, midpoint in the 7 years of tribulation, he's actually exiled from heaven because while he doesn't live there anymore, he visits there every day, complaining about you and me to God. But he is cast out into the earth. God sends him out and he becomes earth bound. Whatever that means, he doesn't like it. And his angels, the demons, are cast out with him. Once God's glory departed from Israel, remember seeing that happen, the glory of God lifted up off and moved away and finally disappeared. The theocracy ended, the rule of God ended, because he was ruling through Israel. Now he's removed his hand from that. So the devil took charge of the nations of the world. Satan claimed this power when he tempted Jesus, and talking to Jesus without fear of contradiction, Luke 4, 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. And he explains why he can give it, for that is delivered unto me. Who would be the one to deliver? Well, God. God gave it to him, see. And to whomsoever I will give it. So this is the power of the devil ruling through the nations that are. Now, it's not unusual. And then in Isaiah, writing, you know, relatively about the same time here, he looks to the king of Babylon and has a similar passage where he's really speaking of the devil. So we're looking at the devil behind the king of Babylon and the devil behind the prince of Tyre. What is God doing here? This isn't mixing it up. This is just God seeing who's really in charge and addressing him. This is what he sees the characteristics of the devil in Ithobal, as Jesus did in Peter. Matthew 16:23, he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So Satan can have an expression of his thoughts in the hearts of men. And this was particularly true of Ithobal at this time. We come then to verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So this second address now to the king is actually to Satan. We're going to be seeing what we've just read could be applied to a human being, but what it says later doesn't. God speaks to Satan. God addresses him in the scripture here. God knew him. God made him. And he speaks to him. He pictures him as he was. With God, you know, all time is before him. He sees him as he made him. Now, of course, at the time he's speaking, Satan has deformed himself into this horrible creature of sin and rebellion, betrayal. We spoke earlier about Tyre and how they were a help even in the building of the temple and helped out both David and Solomon. But now, rejoicing that they were fallen, there was a betrayal there, you see. And in that betrayal, God sees the echo of the betrayal of Satan against himself. So we're going to be looking at this. It fits in with what Ithobal had been doing, but he's talking about the devil. Satan was God's top angel, something of his first authority as he was made seems evident from Jude verse 9, where he says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, the head angel, when contending with the devil," he disputed about the body of Moses, "Michael did not dare to bring against him," the devil, "a railing accusation." He didn't call him names, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." It was a very circumspect way of calling down wrath. But he didn't call wrath on him. He said, "The Lord do it." Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because Jude's point in this was that the false teachers despised authorities. And he uses this as an example of one who didn't despise authority, even when it was the devil. You know, the person who says, "Well, you always think the best about everybody. You probably have something good to say about the devil." He says, "Well, he is a hard worker." It's one of those things where you realize that there is something about the devil that keeps that authority. And of course, he's the ruler of his angels. He's the head of the demons. Satan was made. He was the whole package. Filled, this word, full of wisdom. It's a picture of being filled up. It's actually used of child being with child, being filled up. Filled with wisdom, and remember that wisdom is not some ethereal guru knowledge thing. It's the ability to know how to apply wisdom is knowing how to apply what you know, being skillful. And he had filled with that, and complete, perfect is completed in his beauty. And remember that God is a spirit being. What is beauty to a spirit being? Are crude forms, are crude faces? No, that's not beauty to God. Beauty is holiness. God is beautiful in his holiness. He goes on then in verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, or ruby. The word sardius comes from the word being red. So whatever the stone is. The topaz, the diamond, the beryl, or chrysolite. The onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, or possibly chrysoprase. And the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. We don't normally talk about a modern person, somebody after Adam, who was created, only in a very derivative sense. But this one was created, and he was in this beautiful concept from the day he was created. So God recalls what Satan once was. This to his shame, to see who he is now. Before he sinned, he visited the Garden of Eden. There are so many people, even great theologians, who talk as though God and the devil have been enemies for billions of years, you know, and somehow the fall was in heaven long before God created and all this kind of stuff. Not so. Before sin was found in him, he says, he walked in the Garden of Eden. It's my opinion, not mine alone, but my opinion, that Satan sinned at the time that he tempted Adam and Eve. At least, the Garden of Eden was in full system, and that's you know, the sixth or seventh day of the fifth or sixth day of creation. Anyway, before he sinned, he was at the Garden of Eden. We recognize that Satan did not fall into sin until he visited the Garden of Eden, probably, my opinion, to tempt Adam and Eve. To see him was to be astonished at his beauty. Now, he appeared as a serpent, which is veiling something of his beauty for sure. But God uses this word covering only here in the Bible. It comes from a word for screening off. Even hedging off. It's like hiding your garden by a hedge so the animals don't come in and eat your carrots. Screening off, or even weaving, because you put a screen around it and it pictures clothing. So his garment that's described for us here, his covering, was not the usual angel robe of glistening white, but multicolored with jewels. Then something also that was intricately made were his tabrets. And these are tambourines, something to keep a rhythm and make a musical sound with it. This leads me to think that pipes are also musical instruments, though that's doubted now. The study of the language seems to make this something else. But it certainly could be. And so you have possibly here his musical component. We remember that Job speaks of angels being musical since the creation of the world, Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars are just a term for the angels, sons of God, angels. He goes on to describe him, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so." God gave him that position. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." It doesn't work for a human being to be talked about like that, if you mean what you say. But God recalls the powerful position that he held in the beginning. He was the anointed. This is like anointed with oil or anointed with the Holy Spirit or anointed with something. Cherub that covereth. We have in the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim were molded into that golden lid to overshadow the Ark of the Covenant. Why that? It's never explained to us. But here, Satan says that when you were made, when you were created, you were given the position to be the cherub that covereth. So perhaps Satan covered the actual throne of God in heaven, the highest rank of a created being. Ezekiel, you remember, saw cherubim attending God's throne in his first visions, the four beings with the wings and the four faces. God reminds Satan in this condemnation that God himself set him in that position. This word set carries the meaning of a sign. I assigned this to you. I bestowed it upon you. That was his problem, wasn't it? He took up his position of authority and said, look at who I am. See? Now became, you know, you get put into a place of power and then want everybody to admire you because they put you in a place of power. There ought to be a humility about that. Since God promises in verse 16 to cast him out of the mountain of God and from the midst of the stones of fire, whatever that refers to, it must refer to heaven itself, because that's where he is when he's cast down in the middle of the tribulation period. And we see that God created Satan. I was teaching Bible doctrines at a local jail, and they said, we have a question. If God really hates evil so much, why did he create evil? I said, well, God never created it. They went, huh? How did it exist? God created everything. I said, sin is a negative. It's like darkness. God didn't have to create darkness. He created light, and that revealed darkness. He didn't have to make cold. He just creates heat that reveals coldness. And so sin is just the negative of godliness. What we find here is that he created him, and when God says at the end of the creative days that he saw everything and it was very good, God approved of it. That would be including that angel that would become Satan and the devil. So we understand then, Satan is not eternal. He is not as powerful as God. He's just one of the beings God created. There is this vast difference between the Creator and what he made. Satan is one of the things that he made. You see? Just one of the things he made, one of the people, one of the beings. So God created him, but he did not create him evil. He did not make him an enemy. Satan was created in perfection. And he says, until iniquity was found in thee. How did this happen? It's interesting to speculate, but he chose to become hideous in sin, even though he had no tempter to lure him, as he became for Adam and Eve. So his iniquity was found or discovered in him. And we remember God's stern words of judgment on the serpent in the garden. This is the Satan that he's dealing with here, reminding him of all that the privilege that he had given him. He gives him the condemnation, verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And clearly that is, in fact, from heaven. This word merchandise is the same word that was translated traffic earlier. God pictures Satan's choice of sin as buying and selling. We understand God is not against buying and selling for humans. You see. But Ithobel did that, and there was no problem with that. In fact, Christ actually used that as an example, buying and selling, investing in things and all that. He approved of it for us. But I want you to think of heaven. I want you to think of spirit beings. We're not talking about money exchange or selling toys for Christmas. When you are a spirit being dwelling under God in heaven, everybody that's there shares the love of God, shares the love of God with you. That means all those people are kind of circling you saying, "Can I help? Is there anything you need? Can I serve you in this?" See. So you don't bargain to get something. It's that perfect place where everybody is concerned about you. You're not concerned about you. In fact, you're concerned about everybody else. You're circling them. How can I help you? Not so Satan. He said, "I want more. I want what was not allotted to me." The indication is in the passage in Isaiah that he wanted to take the place of Jesus Christ. He says, "I will ascend above the stars, above the angels. I have my throne above that." And he finally says, "I will be like the Most High." You can't be greater than God. He knew that. That would be a stupid aspiration. But he wanted to be God. He wanted to be one of the Trinity. He wanted to be the Jesus Christ that ruled the earth. And his first attempt at telling them what to do was that urging them to sin, to take of the tree that God said not to. So God pictures Satan's choice of sin as buying and selling like Ithobel. He offers lies to Adam and Eve to buy something for himself, self-promotion. You listen to me instead of him. This filled him with violence. This word could be translated cruelty or injustice. He was no longer fit to reside with God, but he has not yet been cast from heaven, because this is prophesied for the middle of the Great Tribulation period. As we read earlier, Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, and in the context there, that's the middle of the Tribulation period. Verse 17, he goes on, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." As Ithobel II lifted up his heart because he had great wealth, power, and beautiful surroundings, so his master had done in the beginning. Lifted up is the concept of pride. We see this identified, Paul talking to Timothy about who he should ordain. 1 Timothy 3:6, "Ordain to the ministry not a novice," or one newly come to the faith, "lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." The condemnation of the devil was because of his pride. So in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, God banishes Satan from heaven. I say the middle of the Great Tribulation. There's the 7 years are divided into two parts, quite clearly, three and a half years. The first part is called the beginning of sorrows. The second part is called the Great Tribulation. So the middle is at the dividing point there, and that's this point. Notice what he says, Revelation 12:9-10. "The great dragon was cast out," that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. "He was cast out into the earth." That's what he prophesies here in Ezekiel. He's going to throw him down to the earth. He's going to be earthbound in some way. "And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God." They're saying, "Phew, at last he's gone. At least we don't have to see his face anymore and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." He was there every day, every night. But now, time of warfare, the embassies are closed, people are shipped home. You like the earth, he says, I'm sending you to the earth. And this doesn't go over well with the devil. The tribulation period here becomes the great tribulation at that turning point, and he explains why, Revelation 12 and 13. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath. What makes him so angry? Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is Israel. And he says, you hurt me, I'll hurt the people that you care about. Before his judgment in the lake of fire, Satan is demeaned to live and fight in the realm of earth with common kings of humanity. We finish up the passage, verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. His sanctuaries sounds to me like what his job was at the beginning, covering the throne of God, possibly. But you defiled thy sanctuaries in the multitude of thine iniquities by the iniquity of thy traffic, that buying, selling thing. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, literally terrors, and never shalt thou be any more. How will they see the devil? I think this is reference to the Antichrist. Antichrist is a man, but he's the devil's man, and he wields the power of the devil. So they will see him, but they will see him destroyed. So Satan has defiled any holy place with his sins and his prompting of sins in men. The destruction pictured here must be his works on earth. What he's built through the Antichrist, that kingdom. The devouring fire seems to refer to the destruction Jesus brings at the end of the tribulation period. Satan's earthly kingdom is burned to ashes. It's all gone. He was banished from visiting heaven. Now he's banished from earth because he says you'll be destroyed. Except for a short season at the end of the millennial reign, he spends the millennium in the abyss, the pit, covered over. But even then, he can build no kingdom when he's revived, because as soon as he stirs up the great rebellion after his organized rebellion against King Jesus, God immediately takes him, casts him into the lake of fire forever. So we're done with him forever. So, had to go long, but wanted to finish that up. An important message about Satan, and so much misinformation, disinformation has been given. Not surprisingly, since a lot of people are spokespeople for Satan in the pulpit. So not too surprising that they get a different version of him than what the Bible says. Quickly then, comments or questions? Yes, different from that. What Jesus was seeing was the power of God on earth through his disciples, and the strength of Satan, and that was falling down. But he might be referring by prophecy, I saw what you were doing as the beginning of what would end up with him actually being cast to the earth. Here's the deal. He doesn't serve in heaven today because of his sin. However, Revelation tells us that at that middle, when he's cast down, he stops coming to heaven to stand before God day and night criticizing believers. Yes, during the time of Job. Yes. That's right. He comes and answers to God what he's been doing. As a created being, an angelic being, he still has to answer to God. But he doesn't serve God anymore. He serves himself. But he hasn't been cast out. You know, the whole Milton's Divine Comedy, all this stuff, just mythology. He hasn't been cast out. He's not in hell. That's not where he lives. He will be cast into hell, and that will be his destruction. He's not going to rule over hell. He's not going to laugh at anybody in hell because he's going to be screaming himself. It's a place that was made for the devil and his angels. So actually, the Bible talks about he's the power of the air. The atmosphere around us is his domain. When God casts him from heaven, it's from all three heavens, the heaven where God lives, the heaven of where the stars are, and the heaven where the birds are. He casts him to earth. Somehow he becomes earthbound, whatever that means. But yes, this is what we find. You take all of the scripture and you find that Satan is a corrupted being of great beauty and power who has taken, Revelation says, about a third of the angels followed him. The good thing about that is you have two-thirds with God, one-third with him, so it's 2-1 against him in the fight. At any rate, only at the end, 3.5 years before Christ's return, he's cast down. So during the 3.5 years, Antichrist, working for Satan, tries all his best to destroy every believer. Of course, all he can do is to kill his body. And we find that there's a whole group of people who have been martyred who are at the throne of God in heaven, under the throne, it says, who are crying out for vengeance. How long are you going to wait? And he says, well, you have to wait till the rest of your people join you. But God will avenge that, and he will pay for what he's done. That's right. It's greater than an elephant against a mouse. You know, his all power against what power he has given them. So, yeah, the devil shows no threat to God. He exists only by his permission. Yeah, this was the that he saw him fall from from his position of being supreme by the work of his disciples. They were reporting back to him from their trip what they had done. And so it can mean perhaps that he saw him not in power anymore, but it could be that I saw the beginning of what will be the end when he's thrown down from heaven. All right, we have 2 minutes till the morning service starts. So let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look into your word, to understand that you know all things. You see the end as well as the beginning, and so it's no mystery to you. And you have revealed it to us to give us the ability to understand that when we understand we are on the winning side, that's ultimately the truth. While we fight the battle today, you are winning it tomorrow. We pray that you might help us then to walk with confidence, with understanding that with all the power that the devil seems to wield over the earth, it's only a borrowed power, it's only a limited one, and that he can never do to us what you do not allow. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.